We read in our text there from Revelation 22, but tonight I actually want to preach from the book of Genesis. So we turn over to the book of Genesis. We'll start in chapter number 2, but there is a reason why I read that passage. Our God is a God of order, and I believe the structure of the book is important as the content in it. I think that now, some of the books, it can be a question of, like the history books and so forth, which goes in which order. But there's no doubt that Genesis, which is the book of beginnings, and Revelation, which ends with saying nobody should add to anything after this book, it's clear that's the first book and the last book. And there is a structure to that. And I think it's important because the Bible is bookended by several themes. In the book of Genesis and in the book of Revelation, there's several themes that are found in that. So if you start in Genesis, you have the creation of a good world, a new world that was all good. You have paradise given to God's people. You have, then in chapter 2, you have the marriage between Adam and Eve. Then you have the fall. And because of the fall and because of the temptation of Satan, you have the curse that's brought upon man and brought upon this earth. You have Adam and Eve exiled from Eden. You go a little bit further, you have the world judged because the world judged in a flood, a worldwide flood. Chapter 11, you have the Tower of Babel. You have the promised land, a promise given to Abraham of this land for God's people in the covenant. You go on to Egypt, you find Egyptian bondage, and God's people delivered through the judgment of Egypt by a series of plagues. And then finally they end up in the promised land. Well, if you think about what we've been studying in Revelation, it's sort of that same story, only reverse. You start out with a wicked world. And then you find God's people who are in bondage under the Antichrist, those people saved in the tribulation period. You find God's people are delivered from a series of plagues that are wrought upon the earth. And a worldwide wrath poured out by God upon a wicked world. You have Babylon that rises up and is judged by God. You have a marriage, only this is not the marriage of Adam and Eve, but the marriage of the Lamb. Then you get to the end and you find the curse is ended. You find a creation of a new good earth. You find the fall is reversed, the curse is ended. And then paradise is given to God's people. So it's the end of it is God. It's almost God undoing what Adam had done. That the second Adam, Jesus Christ, has defeated Satan and given his people a paradise yet again. The more that you dig into that, there's a lot of other similarities. One commentary I read had a lot of different divisions. Some of them was kind of pushing a little bit, but I noted a few of them. He said in Genesis, you got the division of light and darkness. In Revelation, there is no night. It's all light. There's no more sea in Revelation. You have the sun and the moon mentioned in Genesis 1, that they were the guiding light. But in Revelation, God is the light, and there is no sun and moon. God prepared man a garden, and then in Revelation, God prepared a city. You have the river that flows through the Garden of Eden, as we'll see. And you have a river in Revelation that flows through the throne of God. You have the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. You have the tree of life in the city. You have gold in the land, as we'll see here shortly. And you have gold in the streets of the New Jerusalem. You have precious stones in Eden, and you have the precious stones in the New Jerusalem. God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden. And God will dwell with his people in the New Jerusalem. The curse was established and then the curse was ended. There's sweat and tears and sorrow after the fall. But then there'll be no more sorrow and pain and death in the New Jerusalem. The Redeemer was promised in the Garden of Eden. The Redeemer is the center in New Jerusalem. And then in both Genesis and Revelation, you have cherubims worshiping God and guarding the way there in that city. So So I think that it's more than just a coincidence that these themes bookend the Bible. And before we think about this paradise restored tonight, I want to look at paradise lost. Because that's how the book starts. That's how the Bible starts, is that God gave Adam a paradise. He gave him Eden. Everything that he could have possibly want. And he fell and he lost it and brought this curse. So we're going to look at this paradise lost tonight. So in Genesis 2, in verse number 8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and there is bedlam and onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which goeth forth the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates." So here's a picture of Eden. God had provided a place of beauty, a place of splendor, a place full of gold and precious stones. If you just imagine walking out in your backyard and digging in the ground a little bit and pull up a diamond and pull up a big chunk of gold or rubies, well, that's the way Adam's house was. His whole place was full of gold and precious stones. He had this crystal water flowing through it. He had trees of every kind. This is God's goodness and His perfection. The earth was without sin, without curse, and everything was good and as it should be. I think of a land, and you know, if you think of a land that's been untouched by people, well, the first thing you have to do is you have to go in and you'd have to cultivate it. You'd have to get roads in and out, and there'd be a lot of things that you would have to do before you could go in and habitate the land. Well, it wasn't like that with Adam. It was perfect. It was already there and perfect, just how he would need it to be, full of all manner of resources. Everything that he needed was there. And that's this paradise that Adam was created into. He didn't have to go and build it. He didn't have to go and conquer it or settle it. God prepared it for him. Everything was set. Everything was ready. He created Adam and set him right in the midst of it. God also gave him authority and honor. In verse 15 it said, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So not only did God place Adam in this perfect paradise, he placed him there and gave him a whole garden full of yes. Whatever the question was that Adam would ask, the answer was yes. That God gave him all these varieties of food and trees. And he said, "Look, this is yours to dress and yours to keep. Just, you can't eat of this one tree." That's the only prohibition. Now, I think that before the flood, there was a lot of other types of trees, a lot of other types of vegetation. Because after the flood is whenever God said that man could start eating animals. Because before that, they were vegetarians. And it was after the flood that God said you can eat animals. So I think after the flood, that there was a lot of vegetation and stuff that died off because the atmosphere and everything changed. So not only did Adam have everything that we have, but he had things that we don't have. He had the berries and nuts and all manner of fruit and things that probably just more delicious than we could even imagine. And he could have any of it. Whatever he wanted to have, he could have it. It was right there before him. And then God not only set him there, but then he gave him authority and responsibility. So Adam wasn't just a mindless slave. God created him and said, "All right, this is yours. Now you can eat whatever you want. You can, but you're going to have to take care of it, to dress it and to keep it." So he gave him authority and responsibility. So, work wasn't a result of the fall. Earth work isn't the curse. God gave Adam something to do. He said, "You're going to dress this and you're going to keep it. It's your responsibility." And just as God worked in creation, he made Adam in his image and he said, "Now you're going to work. You're going to glorify me by being productive and taking care of this earth. As I created the earth, I'm going to put you in charge of it for my glory. And you're going to follow my rules and you're going to take dominion of this earth." Because in chapter 1, verse 26, it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So Adam is like the king of the earth here. He is to take dominion. The cattle are his, the sea, the fish, all of it. He is to take dominion. He is to keep the garden and dress it. So that means if Adam wanted to build a city or a home, that was his to do. He had the authority and the responsibility and the honor and the dignity to rule the earth in God's as God's ordained man. So he had a lot of responsibility. So it wasn't just that there was without sin, but just about everything that Adam was made to do, he had it. So God designed Adam to dress and keep the garden. God designed Adam in his own image to fellowship and to worship his creator and to glorify God in the work that God gave him to do. So Adam was made to do this. And he was made to find happiness in what God gave him to do. So he would go out and keep and dress and take care of what God gave him responsibility to do, and that fulfilled his soul. It gave him everything his heart desired to do, because that's what he was made to do. And he glorified God in that, and God received glory in that. So not only was everything around him good, but his whole life was good. We have hobbies and stuff. Sometimes the hobbies is work, really. If the hobby is woodworking, it's working. You're building something. But we enjoy that. Or, if whatever it is, lots of times our hobbies are just ways of being productive. And we enjoy doing stuff like that. Well, Adam, his whole life was doing what he loved to do, which was dress and keep the garden, which was taking dominion. So he had that responsibility, but it was a good responsibility. He had that honor and that privilege to do that. So his whole life was fulfilled. He had fellowship with God. Well, God looks at the situation and says, "Well, there's one thing that's not optimal." And that was Adam was by himself. So in verse 18 of chapter 2, the Lord God says, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them into Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave name to all the cattle and the fowls of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man." Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So God says, well, it's not good that Adam is by himself. Everything had been good so far. You read up to this point, God would create something and say it was good. Well, then now, first time, God said, well, this isn't good, because Adam isn't complete yet. He doesn't have everything that he needs to be complete. So God said, I'm going to make a helper, meet for him, or suitable for him. And just as God created Adam for the work that he gave to him, God created Eve for the work that he gave to her. That God created Adam for a purpose, and he created Eve for a purpose. And within Adam, he gave the desire to do his will and his, or to do his work. And within Eve, he gave her the desire to do her work. So God would make Adam, and his greatest joy would be to do what God had designed him to be. And he made Eve to have her greatest joy to do what God had designed her to do. And because they are different, but they complete one another. The perversion of marriage that we see going on now is people marrying a mirror image. Well, that's not God's design. It's for a person to, you know, that's selfish, to marry a mirror image of yourself. Well, God had a design for compatibility. That God had a purpose for the man, had a purpose for the woman. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, there's a compatibility there that God has designed. And when the two come together, they become one flesh. So God created this union for the good and of mankind, and for his glory, and for the communion, fellowship, intimacy. So Adam was tickled to death. Eve was tickled to death. This was now a paradise. They had all their provisions provided for. They had significant and meaningful work to take care of, both Adam and Eve. They had a purpose in life. They had something to wake up every morning and to go and do, and that would fulfill them in their work. They had fellowship with God. There was no sin. There was no lack. There was no need. It was paradise. Every day brought forth a new task that they had to do. But every day was something. Every day was full of pleasantness and bliss. I don't know how long it was between verse 25 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3. I know some people say it wasn't 24 hours between. It doesn't say, so I'm not going to wager a guess. But in that time, Adam and Eve, in that garden, everything was perfect. Everything was good. There was nothing lacking in what God had given them. Well, then you get to chapter 3, and in comes the serpent. He's more subtle than the beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know in that day you eat thereof. Then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and did eat. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. So the serpent comes, Satan comes, and with deceit and temptation. Satan said, yea, God has said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Well, what did God actually say? God said this, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. And for in that day thou eatest, therefore thou shalt surely die. Now that's a big difference between the two things. God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Right. So Satan spins it in a negative light. Satan says, God said you can't have everything in this garden. But what God actually did say was, the tree, every tree of the garden thou may freely eat. You can have all that you want of every tree. You can freely eat it. There's no restrictions. You don't have to come and ask me if you can have a snack. You can go out and you can eat it anytime you want to. Any one of them you want to. It's all yours. But Satan says, God said you can't have every tree. God's focus was on the good. He said, you can have whatever you want. Just don't eat this one, because if you do, you'll die. Satan suggested that God was withholding the good from Adam and Eve, that God wasn't good. Well, what did Eve say? Eve said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. What did God say again of the trees? But God said, every tree thou mayest eat freely. Eve left off the every part, and eating freely. So she said, God said we can eat the fruit of the trees, but God said you can freely eat of all the trees, except for that one. So she's already begun to entertain the thought that God was being harsh against her. So Eve is stressing not that God is gracious, but that maybe God is holding some stuff out. And then she adds to it, she said that we can't even touch it. So she adds to God's word, she diminishes God's goodness, and at this point, Satan's already got his clutches in on her. Then he lies to her. He said, you won't die. Eve, you won't die. God said you will, but he lied to you. You won't die. Because he knows that if you eat of this tree, then your eyes will be opened. And you'll be as gods, and you'll know good and evil then. See, in verse 5, he said, Satan says, if you eat of this tree, you will know good and evil. Well, they already knew good, didn't they? They've already experienced good. They know good more than I know good. But Satan says, if you eat this, you will know good and evil. You'll experience stuff that God's holding back from you. He lied to her. He was saying that you can't find joy in following after God, that you can only find joy in the freedom from God. So Satan promised them a liberty. He said, you can be like God. You just have to throw God off. You can be like God, you just can't listen to him anymore. That God is being cruel to you by making you follow these rules and these standards, but throw God away, and then you can have the blessedness of life. We were listening on the radio on the way over here, and a man was talking about, he was talking about the Las Vegas shooting. And he said, this is what happens whenever there's no God. Because the man murders 500 people and then kills himself. Why? Because he doesn't fear anything after death, because he didn't believe there was a God. When there are no gods, when there is no rules, when there is no law, then people will do whatever they want to. See, that's the lie. It says if you throw away the Bible, if you throw away the commandments, if you throw away God, then you can be happy. That's what Satan promised Eve. Then you can know good and evil. Then you can have joy and happiness and freedom and liberty. Well, she falls for it. In verse 6, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took the fruit and she ate it and she gave it to Adam. He ate it. But notice what she saw there. First, she saw that it was good for food. Well, my question is, how did she know that? How did she know it was good for food? Nobody had ever eaten it before. And that's what she thought. God said not to eat it. Satan said it'll do good, and she looks at it and she starts thinking, well, that's probably a good food right there. That's probably good to eat. So she starts making excuses. She saw the fruit and says, well, God said I shouldn't have it, but let's think of all the good things that can come from this. First of all, it's good for food. And she said, you know, she's thinking, well, you know, this is something that me and Adam can enjoy. So she's making a list of all the reasons why she should disobey God. We do that too, don't we? Whenever we want to do something that God tells us not to, we'll start making lists of why it'll be better if we do this. Well, I know God says that we ought to do this, but you know, it'll be better for our family if we don't. I know God says that we ought to worship Him in tithes and offerings, but let's make a list of all the reasons why it'll be better if we don't. And so forth. We do the same thing. So she starts making up reasons. She didn't know it was good for food. Then she said it was pleasant to the eyes. Then she said it would make her wise. So here's pride wanting to know what she wasn't supposed to know. But what does Satan attack on? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And she got Eve on all three of them. And Satan gets us on all three of those things. Nothing is new. There's no need for Satan to change his game plan when tempting human beings because it works so well. We still fall for it 6,000 years later, the same tactics. There's no need for him to change because we fall for it every time. Eve saw it, but she was deceived. Adam saw it, and he knew what he was doing. 1 Timothy 2:14 says that he knew exactly what he was doing. He went into this with his eyes open, knowing he was rebelling against God. And what happened? The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So Satan had told many half-truths. Satan said their eyes would be opened. But it wasn't like he made it out to be. They were opened, not to good though, but just to evil. Their eyes were open to sin, but now they were blinded to God and His holiness. That's the terrible tragedy of this, that they could see evil, but now they were blinded to spiritual truth. Satan said you could have good and evil. They had good already and they lost it. And now they just have the evil. And so now when all their children were born and all the descendants of Adam and Eve were born into this world, their eyes are open to sin, their eyes are open to evil, but blind to spiritual truth. Satan deceived them, saying she would know both, but she got more than she bargained for in that. So what's it mean to know evil? Well, one man had a good example. He said, the cancer doctor knows cancer. The cancer doctor knows how cancer works. The cancer doctor knows what it does to the body. He knows the scientific reason why cancer operates. He can explain to you in scientific terms how cancer kills. He knows treatments and cures. He knows the destruction of cancer. But if he's never had cancer, he doesn't know it in a personal way. He's never experienced it. So what had happened is that they knew evil in the sense that they experienced it. They didn't know evil in the sense that they thought they would know. They thought they were going to learn something. And they thought they were going to become wise. But what really happened is they knew it in an experiential sense, that they didn't learn about evil, they experienced evil. They didn't learn about cancer, they got cancer. So now Adam and Eve know evil in the sense that they are filled with it. And they see it, and they live it, and it's in their DNA now. God promised that they would die, and spiritually they did die. And that's why no amount of reform or religion or revolution or political action or social justice or environmentalism or good works or charity or any other program is ever going to change the fundamental problem that is in our world. Our eyes were blinded to goodness and open to evil here in the Garden of Eden, and we were forever changed. So what happened after that? They went and they tied the fig leaves together because they were ashamed. Now they know evil. See, everything up until this point, we just have to imagine. It's hard to imagine Eden. But now we can start to understand this part. When it said that they were naked and they ashamed and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of God in verse 8. The Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And we can understand this, can't we? They sin. They're ashamed. God comes and busts them, and what do? They hide. They try to cover it up. They're ashamed. They're thinking how they can get out of it. They feel guilty. They're going to start deceiving. They're going to start self-justifying what they did. God says, "Who told you was naked?" And Adam said, "Well, that woman you gave me, she gave me that tree and I ate." And Eve said, "Well, is that serpent? The devil made me do it." And so what are they doing? They're making excuses. They're shifting the blame. We can relate to them now. I can see myself in Adam, and we can see our, and you can see yourself in Adam and Eve. That's what we do. A 2-year-old will do that. You hear the cookie jar rattling, and you walk in there, and they've got chocolate all over the face, and say, "Were you in the cookies?" "No, I wasn't in the cookies." You know. Or, "Who did that?" "Well, my brother made me. My brother did it. He told me to do it." We do that from the time that we're born. This is the evil that they had their eyes open to. But notice, Adam didn't seek after God. When God said, "Where are you, Adam?" That was a question designed for him to confess and to repent. But he didn't do that. He didn't ask for forgiveness. He didn't say, "God, forgive me, I messed up. Lord, you gave me one rule and I broke it, and I'm sorry." What did he do? He tried to hide. Uh-oh, here's God. We better hide so God won't see what we've done. "Adam, where are you?" Well, "Lord, I was afraid because we were naked No, he's avoiding it. He didn't confess. He didn't repent. This is what paradise has come to. Well, God curses him. In verse 16, "Unto the woman I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception and sorrow, and thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and has eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return." And Adam called his wife named Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So the curse of the woman will be childbirth, which was the blessing that God had given her, the task that he had given her, her purpose will be harmful. It'll be difficult. It'll often result in pain and suffering and misery through the whole childbirth process. God created her to be compatible with Adam, to be the helpmeet for her. But now her desire is going to be rule over at her husband, which was not her role. So God gave her the way to be fulfilled in life. And now her desire in her heart is to not do what will fulfill her in life. So the same thing with Adam. God gave Adam dominion to work and to rule and that type of thing. But now the very thing that God gave him to do to be fulfilled in life, it will be nothing but hardship and struggle and frustration. That work, for most people, is not something that fulfills them and gives them happiness. It oftentimes is hardship and struggle and frustration. So you can see how the curse has made everything difficult. The thing that will fulfill men and women in their life, we kind of want to rebel against that and makes everything difficult and hard. And even the things that we desire to do for the glory of God is still wrought with difficulty. Even when man goes out and he does the job that God has given him, it's wrought with difficulty because of the curse. The earth, which was cursed, is now cursed. The fields will need to be worked. Thorns will grow. Things will break down. Weather won't cooperate. And everything is just hard and difficult. What God had given to be the joy of man and woman now becomes a burden. And life becomes toilsome and burdensome. Adam and Eve had lost the joy that God had promised and given them. Well, in verse 14, I skipped the serpent because I wouldn't say that for last. His serpent was he going to crawl on his belly his whole life. But it said in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So God promised a man would be born one day and would conquer. He'd crush the head of that serpent, that God would someday set it right again. So from this point on, we're looking for that man to come. We're looking for that Messiah. Verse 21, "And unto Adam and his wife the Lord made coats of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep away the tree of life." So after God promises one to come and crush the serpent's head, there was a sacrifice. Adam and Eve were naked and ashamed. They made those little leaf aprons, those little silly things that they were trying to hide themselves with. And God said, "Well, I'll never do. You're not hiding from me. I know where you are, and that's not covering your shame." So what God does is he kills an animal, and there's bloodshed. And he takes the skin of that animal and makes him clothing, and he clothes him. So God takes an animal, and through the death of that animal, provides a covering for the shame of Adam and Eve. Their sin had brought shame upon them and guilt. And through the sacrifice of that animal and the shedding of blood, their guilt and their shame is covered up. And there, after the promise of a Messiah, a one to come and to save them, there is a picture of salvation through animal sacrifice, through the blood. And then God says, I'm gonna guard this tree of life, because if you eat of it, you're going to live forever. That's always intriguing men, the idea of a fountain of youth. And we might not believe in a fountain of youth, but we'll certainly try every little thing that might help us live a little bit longer, won't we? But God knew that'd be awful. We don't think it is. You know, nobody says, "Well, you know, I don't want to live." But everybody wants to live. Well, God says, "I'm going to take this tree of life, because if they eat of this, they're going to live forever. And they're going to live in this cursed world. And that's not good, because I got something better for them." So, as part of the curse, that God won't let them have that tree of life anymore, But it was also a part of the blessing, because God said, you don't want to live in this place forever. You don't want to live in a sin-cursed world. This isn't the best. So God's going to take that tree of life and he's going to move it down through the centuries all the way to the end of the book. And then we'll see that tree of life again. So this is where you want to live forever. You don't want to live forever in this sin-cursed world and your sin-cursed bodies. One sad thing here as we wrap this up. It says that Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. They were driven away. In verse 24, he drove out the man. That word in the Hebrew is translated sometimes in the Old Testament as divorced, as expelled, as thrust out. Adam and Eve didn't want to go. They had to be expelled. They had to be kicked out of the Garden of Eden. God drove them away. They were cut off. They were divorced, so to speak, from this Garden of Eden. And let that sink in. The sorrow and the pain and the tears and the shame and the death, all flooding in upon them for the first time. They're leaving the beauty and the comfort and the protection of the Garden of Eden into this wild and ugly and cursed world. And now this cherubim with the flaming sword standing there at the tree of life to keep the way. And I think this is also a reference to the sacrifice, because most times you read of the cherubims, it's talking about the mercy seat. So I think that they would come back to this place where this cherubim was to offer their sacrifices. But just think of the sorrow being driven from this perfect Eden, knowing it was all your fault, that you blew it, that you disobeyed God, and now you're off into this dark world. And from this point on, it just keeps getting worse and worse. Next chapter, you have murder. The next chapter, after that, you just got one long list of obituaries. You go over chapter after that, you start seeing violence, and the earth was corrupted. Then you see the whole earth destroyed in a flood, and it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse, the consequences of their sin. This is paradise lost. God had blessed them with such a blessing. And man ruined it because of sin. So Lord willing, next time we're going to come back and we're going to go to the end of the book. We're going to see Eden regained, paradise restored. And God is going to give us what Adam lost. And we're never going to lose that paradise.